1 Samuel chapter 1. This is Life Chain Sunday, as has already been mentioned, and we'll comment on that again as we conclude this morning. But interestingly, our portion of scripture this morning has to do with a little baby. And that's so relevant to Life Chain Sunday, is it not? Let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm reading from the New International Version, and I'm reading in verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. And she kept on praying to the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Verse 19. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask you this morning that you would make this passage of Scripture come alive for us. We realize that many times we live in crisis, personal crises, family crises, national crises. Lord, we realize that our great resource in time of crisis is to seek your face and to have your solution to our problems. We pray then that you would make this abundantly clear to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. The background to our passage this morning, very simple. If you recall our previous message introducing the book of 1 Samuel, we notice that the whole nation was in crisis at this time. First of all, the people were far away from the Lord. They were in spiritual decay. They were doing their own thing. They were not walking closely with the Lord. Now that's bad enough. But not only so, but the leadership of the nation was also in a decadent condition. The leadership of the nation is seen here in respect to Eli, the high priest. And Eli, although a man given a great position of responsibility and spiritual impact, was far away from God, and his whole personal and family and public life was in total disarray. It was a time of crisis. And in this time of crisis, God had a woman for this time of crisis. And through this woman, whose name was Hannah, God began to work to bring the nation back to himself. Now, Hannah was not only a woman for a time of crisis. Hannah was a woman in crisis. The nation was not only in crisis, and she was going to be a woman for that time of crisis, but she also experienced personal crisis. She had a problem. Her problem was that she was barren. She had no child. Now, for a Hebrew woman to have no child was a cause of great anguish and concern. But not only did she have no child, she was barren, but she was ignored by her husband. What I mean by that is, if you will notice in verse 2, it says that this man had two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. In other words, it would seem that when Hannah did not have children after some period of time, instead of being supportive of his wife, Elkanah did that which was the common custom of the day, but what was not pleasing to God and was not God's plan, he ignored his wife and he took a second wife in order that he might have children by her. So this was an added pain to Hannah. Not only was she barren and knew that pain, but she also was being ignored by her wife in the fact that he took to him a second wife who fulfilled his desire and gave him the children that he wished. But worse than that, Hannah was not only barren, Hannah was not only ignored, but Hannah was abused by this second wife. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, where it says, "And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her." Notice the continuous tenses that are suggested there. Kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Notice, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. She was the victim of personal abuse. Abused by her rival, if you will, by the second woman in the family. And this woman just would not let it go. She kept abusing her, verbally maligning her, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. What a difficult circumstance this was. Perhaps you and I have been in similar circumstances. Perhaps this morning we're in such a similar circumstance. The issue, the specific issue, may not be at all the same. But we may, in fact, be emotionally devastated by the fact that somehow there's some barrenness in our life in some area. And we are being ignored. More than that, we are being abused. It seems that we're constantly being put down. And someone or someones are seemingly speaking negatively to us constantly. Year after year, this went on for this woman. Not only so, but all of this resulted in the fact that she was extremely depressed. You can understand that, can't you? I certainly can. Notice in verse 7 where it says, as a result of this, she wept and would not eat. Certainly a sign of depression. Notice again in verse 8, he says, her husband says to her, "Why don't you eat? Why are you weeping? Why are you downhearted?" Obviously, evidences of depression. And notice again in verse 10, where it says, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." Here is a person in total depression. Perhaps you and I are even in that same situation this morning. It seems that there's no way out. It seems that things get more and more difficult. It seems in this crisis situation that just no matter how hard we try, things don't seem to change. And our souls are exceedingly bitter, and we weep, and perhaps even lose a desire to eat. We are in a time of depression. What I want you to notice is that in this situation, this wonderful woman, this woman for a time of crisis, did not fight back at that other woman. She did not lash out at her husband. What she did ultimately was to bring her burden to the Lord. Oh, how easy it is to say that, is it not? And yet how hard it is to do it. I can speak from my own personal experience. How much simpler it seems and how much more effective it seems to lash out at the ones that are hurting us, to fight back at those who are doing us in. How easy and how natural and how normal that seems to be. And that not only seems to be, it is. And that's what I do many times. And that's what you two do many times. But a woman for a time of crisis was a woman who committed her deep heart concern to the Lord in prevailing prayer. Notice about her prayer. It was a prayer that was very, very fervent. If you'll notice in verse 10, she prayed to the Lord out of much bitterness and weeping. Notice again in verse 15, she says, "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord." And notice again in verse 16, she says, "I'm praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Friends, she wasn't saying prayers. She was praying from the depths of her heart, from the depths of her soul. All of that that was breaking her up and smashing her to pieces came out in fervent prayer to God. Oh, how I need to learn this. how you need to learn this, that the solution to problems, the bringing about of God's working in our lives, is to bring ourselves to Him in deep and heartfelt, fervent prayer. Not only so, but it was very specific. You notice in verse 11, she prays specifically that God would remember her and give her a son. Her prayer was focused in respect to that which was hurting in the depths of her soul. Notice not only so, but it was a very persistent time of prayer for her. You'll notice in verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord. Notice again in verse 13, Hannah was praying in her heart, and so on. All of the tenses here are the continuous tenses, indicating a continuance in that burden of prayer. God encourages us to be persistent in our prayers. He encourages us to keep on praying until in God's time and in God's way, God answers those prayers. Notice one thing that also crushes her here. Her prayer is rebuffed, first of all, by someone who should have encouraged her in prayer. Notice in verse 12, as he kept on praying, in verse 13, Eli thought she was drunk. And he rebukes her and says, how is it you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. And so she, who is burdening herself in spiritual concern, is rebuked by a spiritual leadership person here, as if she is doing something which is of the flesh and is carnal. Can anything hurt any more than that? I can hardly think of anything that would hurt any more than that. And here, this shaft was driven into her very soul, as it were. But did she stop praying? No, she did not. And she explained to him that she was not drunk, that she was pouring out her burden to the Lord. And then, at last, knowing what she was doing, he encouraged her in that prayer. So here's a woman, not only for crisis, but in crisis. But in that crisis, she brings her concern and her burden to the only one who can solve those problems. Do you understand there are some problems that are too big for us to resolve? Some issues that we cannot make to be any different than they seem to be and that they are day after day. But we have a God with whom nothing is impossible. We have a God who can change the attitudes of other people. He can change my attitude. He can change your attitude. He can change my perspective. He can change your perspective. He can give us to think in different ways. He can remove the scales from our eyes. He can do that which we cannot possibly do ourselves. And in this tremendous situation, the thing that thrills my soul is that she commits herself to God in believing, fervent prayer, knowing that only God can resolve that situation. And I just encourage this congregation to know that whether the crisis that we're in is personal or family-wise or business-wise or whatever it may be, that we have a God who can solve those problems. And as we bring the burdens to Him, God will undertake on our behalf. Well, it's the third thing here then, not only her problem and her prayer, but Hannah's presentation of this child to the Lord. For finally, God answers that prayer. Notice in verse 19, that says, the end of that verse, the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. And so her prayer was heard, and finally God acted to answer her prayer, and God gave her conception, and the child ultimately was born. In verse 20, the course of time she conceived and gave birth to a son. And she calls that son, very simply, if I can put it this way, an answer to prayer. That's what she calls his son. Samuel, an answer to prayer. When we pray, we see God working. We see those answers to prayer. And so we are able to praise Him, as we'll see her doing presently. We're able to exalt Him. We're able to give all glory and honor to Him because we've come to the end of our rope and we've come to God, and God has done that which we cannot do. And then our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and praise to Him. And so she weans the child, verses 21 to 23. She takes care of him as a little child, And she says after he's weaned, she's going to fulfill her vow, which was as God would give her this child, that she would then give the child back to God. And so she weans the little child, and in those days that would mean about the first 3 years of life. He was at his mother's breast. So she weaned that child at about 3 years of age. The child now is ready to go from her and to be given to the Lord in a very special way. And she dedicates him, the end of verse 1, to the Lord as they come to the temple. Notice verse 27. End of verse 26, she says, "As surely as you live, my Lord," that priest who had thought she was drunk, he says, "I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord." Nine times over, by the way, if you'll take time, you'll notice in chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, it is mentioned that she prayed. Certainly that is the key element in connection with this personal crisis which led to a resolution of the national crisis. A woman who prayed. Again, I emphasize it. And now she brings that child and dedicates him to the Lord very specially. It wasn't easy to do, was it? This was her heart's desire. This is what she had longed for years. But now she gives that little boy back to the Lord as God had answered her prayer. I think the thrust is and the emphasis is that she was able to give all praise and glory to God and to give him that which God had given her. And that's what God wants to do from our lives and through our lives, that we give back to him that which we give, that which he gives unto us. You notice then that this results in praise. Chapter 2, very quickly. We're going very rapidly this morning, but I have purpose in doing that. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed." And her prayer here is not a prayer of petition, it is a prayer of praise. Sometimes we have prayers of petition, like hers was, fervent prayers of petition. But as God answers those prayers of petition, our prayers change to prayers of praise. So verse 1, chapter 2, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.' There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God." So Hannah begins to praise God, and her prayer of praise involves four elements. First of all, rejoicing in the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. "My heart rejoices in the Lord." So you see, in the midst of her difficulty and trial and burden, she is able now with answered prayer to bring praise and glory to God. Praying people become praising people. If you picked up an outline, that's lesson number 3 under the lessons. Prayer leads to praise. Prayer leads to praise. Prayer leads to praise. If you want to be a praising person and God wants you to be, you be a praying person. And as you're a praying person and God answers prayer, you'll become a praising person. So she rejoices in the Lord. Secondly, in her prayer, she rebukes the proud. Verse 3, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." And so she rebukes in her prayer the proud, the tendency that we all have to rely in the flesh and in ourselves. Thirdly, on the other side of the coin, she encourages the humble. Verses 6 to 9. Notice verse 7 says, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor," and so on. So the Lord exalts the humble, and she here encourages the humble spirit. Finally, in her prayer, she prophesies the messianic king. Notice in verse 10, it says, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." Was there any king in Israel at that time? No, there was not. So she speaks in her prayer prophetically. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So she speaks prophetically the fact that God will give a king to the nation. As they request the king, they have their king, and then God gives his king, King David. But beyond that, friends, she looks forward to the ultimate future, to a day that has not yet come, when the King of Kings will come from heaven and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And the Lord will judge, as it says there in that verse, the ends of the earth, and his kingdom will be universe-wide. And so in her prayer, she is able, by the Holy Spirit, to prophetically look forward to the ultimate future when God will triumph and the King of Kings will reign. What a wonderful anthem of praise for a woman who has seen God answer her deepest heartfelt needs, bringing her out of a personal crisis and through her beginning to bring the nation out of a national crisis. For the child that is born, Samuel, will be the prophet whom God will use to bring in the era of the kings. Now, what are the lessons that we learn from this passage? The first lesson is that in barrenness, we must wait upon the Lord. In barrenness, that is when things aren't happening, when things aren't working out, when we don't seem to see a resolution, what do we do? Well, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37 and verse 7. In barrenness, we must wait upon the Lord. So when things aren't happening, I can tell you this. I personally am an activist kind of a person, all right? That's my style. And when things don't happen, the most difficult thing that I have to do is to wait patiently for the Lord. Because the thing that I want to do is to make things happen. And I'm pretty good at making things happen. But sometimes when I make things happen, they don't seem to happen right. It seems to be worse than before. So the big thing I'm speaking from my heart that I need to learn in times of barrenness is to wait on the Lord. Are you in a time of barrenness? A time when things aren't happening the way you wish they were? A time of personal crisis, family crisis, whatever it is. Wait patiently upon the Lord. Secondly, when reviled, that means when we are spoken against, and remember Hannah was spoken against by her rival, the second wife, when she was verbally abused, when verbally abused or reviled, we must commit our way to God. Now again, the tendency that I have is possibly the same tendency to you that you have. When I am reviled, or when I'm verbally attacked, is to return some verbal attack upon those who have attacked me. And it's not an easy thing to learn to follow the model of our Lord Jesus. Notice what it says in 1 Peter and in chapter 2. I'll read it for you in verse 21. It says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Not suffer for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Who is the him who judges justly? The Heavenly Father. So Jesus, as a dependent son here upon this earth, when he was reviled, he did not return in kind. When he suffered, he did not return in kind, but rather he committed himself and trusted himself to his Heavenly Father in the knowledge that in God's own time, God would make things right. So that's what we have to learn. That's what I have to learn. That although I have been wronged in God's time as I commit myself to Him, when I am reviled, and I don't revile back, but rather I commit myself to Him, I'm allowing God to work. Do you understand? If I return as has been given to me, then I am working. And this is natural. This is what I would naturally do and have done. But if I don't do that, but say, Lord, I will let you handle this situation, then we allow God to work. Hear what I said. We allow God to work. God wants to work, but He allows us the privilege of saying you can work or can't work. I mean, for example, He wants everybody to be saved, but He doesn't force anybody to be saved. So He wants our interpersonal relationships and our crisis situations to work out, but we have to allow Him to make them work out. The more we try to make them work out, the more we retaliate in kind to what has been given to us, the more they're not going to work out. But Jesus did not take things into His own hands, if I can put it that way. He allowed the Father to work out things in His own time. Did they? Indeed they did. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They maligned Him. They beat Him. They abused Him. They put Him on the cross. But after 3 days, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the highest heavens. I'm not telling you that in 3 days God will work out your problem if you commit it to Him, but I'm telling you that in God's time and in God's way, He will resolve the problem in a way that is just and right. So that's a second great lesson that we must learn from this passage. She is such a beautiful woman. I want to tell you that what she went through is hard to take. Year after year, year after year, with the visible reminders of it in before her, these other children and she barren, and this other woman beating on her, and her husband not supporting her, friends, that's not easy to take. But she committed herself to the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful woman. I want to learn from her this morning. The third thing is, as I've already suggested, that prayer then leads to praise. And the final thing with which I end this morning is that children are a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. God had withheld her from having children. She cried unto the Lord for a child, and God gave her that child. Every child is a gift from God. Apart from the conception process, which is within the hands of God, children are not conceived and children are not born. Every child is a gift from God. Now, in respect to this, we have our national abortion tragedy at this present time. And to that, I want to speak in these final moments. Since Roe Wade came into law in 1973 to 1993, present moment, 20 years, 28 million abortions have taken place. In these last 20 years, 28 million abortions have taken place. This is more than 10 times greater than all of the American casualties in all the wars of our nation. This is truly a national tragedy. In respect to this, there are many various arguments that are presented trying to legitimize abortion. And may I say this, that the frightening thing today, to me, is that the possibility of abortion and the acceptability of abortion is beginning to infiltrate and to seep in even to the Christian church. And that is frightening. The arguments, there are many, I just take three this morning. The first argument has to do with the status of the unborn child. Is the unborn a person or not a person? Is the unborn a person? If the unborn is a person, then the unborn has legitimate personal rights. This is the heart, core issue in all of the abortion debate. What is the status of the unborn? If the unborn is not a person, then it has no rights. And that is the way the unborn are being treated today. They have no rights because they're not a person. As soon as we acknowledge that the unborn is a person, then the unborn has rights and must be protected by law. In 1984, over 60 physicians, including two past presidents of the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, signed a statement called "The Utmost Respect for Human Life." Now listen to what I said. I did not say church leaders got together and agreed. I said a group of well nationally recognized physicians got together and issued a paper statement called "The Utmost Respect for Human Life." And in that statement, they said this, quotes, "We urge all those engaged in the abortion debate to recognize the fact that induced abortion causes the death of a living human." So it is not just those of us who are theologically oriented and come at this issue from a theological perspective, but it comes from those who deal with little infants. And in the study of genetics, even in the last 10 years, more and more evidence is being constantly produced as to the personhood of that unborn within the womb of the mother. So we believe firmly that the unborn is a child and is a human being and therefore should be protected by law. Second question that I raise is, does a woman have a right to control her body? And this spins out in what we call the freedom of choice. Does a woman have a right to control her body? The answer, as far as I'm concerned, is an emphatic yes. As long as that control does not damage anyone else's body. A woman has a right to her own body. A man has a right to his own body. As long as my personal bodily rights do not injure or damage anyone else's personal bodily rights. For example, a woman or a man has a right to drink as much alcohol as they desire to do. That's within their prerogative. But in becoming overcome by alcohol and becoming drunk and taking their car and going out and smashing up someone else and causing someone else to die, we now have them brought into court, properly so, in respect to homicide, in respect to destroying someone else's well-being or killing them through my freedom of choice in imbibing so much alcohol into my system. A woman has a perfect right to enter into sexual relationships consensually, but if a sexual relationship is one that is forced upon her, that is what we call rape. And rape is criminal. And we must bring that individual into court because the woman's personal rights have been violated. And so one's use of one's own body, as long as it does not damage someone else's body, is legitimate. But when it does damage someone else's body, then it is not proper and right. Recently, I sent a letter to the Day paper, which they published in part. And I will give you some further excerpts that they didn't publish this morning. They had editorialized quite a while about smoking. About in 1990, they had a whole series in the spring, in April, May, and June, about the damages of smoking. And they said, I'm quoting from the New London Day, their own editorials, "Smoking is bad. It can kill or severely injure people. You have the right to object because your life may depend upon it. In addition, children of smokers suffer in thousands because of respiratory illnesses and even die by the thousands. Studies among smokers show that there should be no such thing as an individual's right to smoke, except when alone and unable to damage anyone else. Smoking is deadly. That message should be driven home again and again. It is true that the proposal, smoking school ban, a school smoking ban, is a sentence. It is true that the proposal in respect to school smoking ban does curb individual rights. In other words, individuals have a right to smoke, but hey, you can't smoke here, okay? Smoking is highly addicting, bad for health, and kills, by their quotes, 1,000 people a day nationwide. And then again, the American tobacco firms continue to sell products that will make people miserable and eventually kill them. Millions will die worldwide this year as a result. Can anyone justify those deaths using the arguments of freedom of choice? All right. If we're so upset about smoking and people dying because of smoking, and we say we're going to curb your individual right to smoke in a school or in a business place because you're affecting my health, we're curbing individual rights, may I point this out? That smoking, by their estimate, kills 1,000 persons per day. That means in a year, 365,000 people. That means in 20 years, 7,300,000 people. But by abortion, we have killed 28 million people in those same 20 years. Almost four times as many die because of abortion than die because of smoking. Now, can anyone justify these deaths, smoking deaths, by the argument of freedom of choice? No, Day, we agree with you. No. Question. Can anyone justify four times more deaths through abortion by appealing to freedom of choice? The answer is absolutely no. We've got to take one and along with the other. If we say that we can curb freedom of choice to smoke under certain circumstances, we have legitimate right to curb the right of someone to deal with their body in such a way as it destroys the life of another person. Because I remind you that that fetal tissue, quote unquote, has eyes, has ears, has hands, has feet, has a little mind, a little brain, feels pain, is active. That person is not a part of the mother. It is a separate individual attached to the mother for in support system. And the mother has freedom over her body, yes, but not when it affects the life of another person. Key issue, again, as I say, is whether or not the unborn is a person. Final issue. Are unwanted children the prime cause of child abuse? Now, this spews out of Planned Parenthood day after day, week after week, year after year. Here's what they say. I give you a quote. Quotes. Unwanted pregnancies results in unwanted children, uncared for, unloved, abused, and abandoned. End of quotes. Planned Parenthood. Therefore, the argument is, we should eliminate unwanted children by abortion. If you eliminate unwanted children by abortion, you eliminate child abuse. What are the facts? The facts are these. In one time-oriented segment, between 1976 and 1982, during the period that abortion was legitimate, still is, child abuse more than doubled. From 416,000 per year to 929,000 per year, even though abortion was available to get rid of the unwanted children. As a matter of fact, friends, abortion is the ultimate and prime child abuse. And we are living in a violent world. And all the child abuse we see all around us, as I say, has its initial and prime underlying example, the abortion of the unborn child. Child abuse is a form, abortion is a form, the ultimate form, the terrible form, the most terrible form of child abuse. So with abortion, you don't eliminate child abuse. It has increased. You are simply saying violent abuse of children is permissible. Starts in the womb, continues in the lifetime. I encourage you to remember that there are thousands of people who would love to have a child as Hannah desired to have a child. And a reasonable alternative, Christian alternative to abortion is adoption through a Christian agency of children that are brought into this world that the parents do not desire to bring up. And I would encourage this congregation to join me and others this afternoon in the streets of Norwich as we will form a life chain and make our communities aware that abortion kills. And this is not acceptable to the Christian community. We shudder as we think of the national tragedy crisis that we're in respect to the disregard of the life of the most vulnerable of us all, the unborn children. Oh God, we seek to put legs on what we've been talking about this morning and to pray, and pray, and pray. God our Father, we cry unto you individually as a congregation. This terrible bloodshed will end. But we will respect the little ones from the time of conception to the time of adulthood and onward. God, our Father, we pray that you would help us, each one, to be men and women in times of crisis, learn to trust in you and to allow you to work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.